and trying to see how to word it so that it doesn't create confusion. I would just say, what would you think would be the biggest issues that people deal with who go through weekends like this? Is it just the whole flesh thing we've been talking about? Would it be issues like unforgiveness? Would it be... So without being specific about any sin in your life, categorically, what would you say?
Transparency.
Transparency?
Fear of it.
Fear of transparency. All right, that's a symptom. What's the root? Fear of rejection.
Relational
woundedness? Who else?
Rejection.
Okay. He was basically talking about the fear of rejection. Rejection. Who else?
Fear this isn't going to help.
Fear this is not going to help. All right. Control. Anybody else?
Maybe regrets.
Regrets? Could everybody relate to that? Regrets? I have some regrets right now. Who else?
I think it's a lot of self-centeredness. We're selfish people. We're born selfish. And so we just want what we want.
All right, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. So you have to understand, let me just give you some insight into some of this process of walking out this life in Christ. Because it's this dynamic of you experiencing both the transcendence, the otherness of Jesus, while at the same time the immanence of Jesus, his presentness. That in Jesus' relationship, in that John 14 place, Jesus said, when you've seen, they asked him to show him the Father. He said, how can you say to me, show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But Jesus wasn't saying he was the Father. Then he goes on and he says, but I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and the works that I do, the Father does in me. So there's this dynamic of he and the Father being other, and yet him carrying in this mutual indwelling the relationship of the Father by the Spirit, and the Father's life being manifested through him. And so... one of the reasons I asked, let me give you a practical lesson. One of the reasons I asked all those questions because I'm trying to discern what I'm supposed to talk about this afternoon. I can just follow up and do what I was doing, which is kind of what my plans were, but I've just had this little check. And I said, well, how come you just didn't know? You're in Christ. I mean, how come you just didn't know? Well, didn't. Wasn't sure. So I don't want to freak out about that, right? Because maybe... being in Christ, I didn't know because he wanted me to talk to you. And in the process of talking to you, I hear from you. You voice some things. There's relationship going on. It's just amazing, this whole thing, how he does. You with me? Second Samuel chapter 9. Then David said, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, if you remember that David was in relationship, had a covenant relationship with Jonathan. And basically, a heart covenant relationship was kind of like union. And it was a blood thing. And what they said was, in the end, I've got your back, you've got my back. What belongs to me belongs to you. And not only does what belong to me belong to you, it belongs to your descendants. And what belongs to you belongs to me and my descendants. And your friends are my friends, and my wealth is your wealth, and mutually, and your enemies are my enemies. And so all that I have to confront my enemies is available to confront your enemies. We're one. We share everything. And there is just dwelling, mutual indwelling kind of thing. And so when he asked this question, Jonathan had died on the battlefield the same day that his father Saul died. They both were killed by the Philistines. And Jonathan had a boy. His name was Mephibosheth. I never hear any kids named Mephibosheth. All kind of biblical. Even though it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture, we couldn't name our children after Mephibosheth. Because when Livia says the word Mephibosheth, it comes out a cuss word, basically. A long, several-syllable cuss word. Because she can't pronounce it right. But Mephibosheth, he was like 5 years old. And he was being kept by handmaid. And when she got word that Saul was dead, the king, and Saul's son, Mephibosheth's father, were both dead. The first thing she thought in their day was, well, they're going to come kill the grandson because he would be the natural heir to the throne, and the Philistines, they would think, this is what we have to do. And so she goes running out of the house with him, and she falls, drops him. And he evidently suffered some kind of spinal injury, and as far as we know, he was crippled in both of his feet from that point forward the rest of his life. We don't really know how he ended up where he ended up, but he ended up in a place called Lodabar. It's a Hebrew word that means famine. And when we come to this place in the scripture where David sends for him, he's obviously been hiding out from David. And certainly, he had to have known about David's covenant with his dad. That was like a pretty famous thing. They were so close. The scripture says they were one soul. Remember that? They were so close. That's union. Got it? So he had to have known about it. And so why didn't he stick around and enjoy all the benefits of it? Because it was certainly his. And David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? For Jonathan, so I can show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Because he was in covenant with Jonathan, see, everything that would come to Jonathan or his offspring, anybody that might be in him, in Jonathan, that's one of the biblical descriptions of that we were part of. If you're the seed of Christ, you're in Christ, you're part, you were in him. But it was not because anybody deserved it or had earned it, but because it belonged to Jonathan. Jonathan had deserved it, and he earned it. It belonged to him. And therefore, what was true about him, his history, was now any offspring's history. And they were going to get what everything that was going to go to Jonathan or should go to Jonathan that belonged to David, simply because they were in Jonathan's loins. They were his offspring. His seed. That's Galatians chapter 3 and 4, by the way. And so he wants to show him kindness. He wants to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And when you read through this scripture, I'm just kind of cutting to the chase a little bit, so I don't want you getting to your back to your place of napping late. That when he brings Mephibosheth to him, at the end of this story, we're told that Mephibosheth has a son. So he's not a young man or teenager, in his 20s, maybe in his 30s. I don't know what happened to the mother or wife. Odd that Scripture never speaks of that. But he's living in a place of Lodabar, and he's been hiding out. He had two names. Mephibosheth was one name, but another name that was given to him was Meribaal. And Meribaal meant broken, crippled. It even carries the idea of rebellious. So maybe he knew about the covenant. He kind of knew what was said, what people said. He kind of knew what the Bible said. But he just didn't feel he deserved it. I mean, what did he have to offer? He was crippled. He was broken. He possibly had been living in life of rebellion. Maybe this child was a result of an immoral relationship that we don't know. Maybe it was, I don't know what the deal was. But I do know this, is that he had to know about the covenant, but he couldn't believe it was his. As a matter of fact, he was afraid. He believed that if David ever found him, that he would be killed, that somehow he was an enemy, that somehow he didn't, again, deserve it. Somehow he was, in God's eyes, unworthy, in David's eyes, unworthy. And there's no telling how many times David's asked this question, because this may have been just maybe 30 years later. For sure, 20 years later, 25 years later. And so here's Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet. From the day he was 5 years old, everything that belonged to David, and David inherited everything because that day was the day Saul died. So everything that belonged to David was his. And yet he'd lived all these years in a place of famine. Fearful, guilty, fear of rejection, a lot of self-rejection. And so he says here in verse 2, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said to him, 'Is there yet not anyone of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God, the grace of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both of his feet.'" Now, why did he have to add that? What was the point of that? Because you see, I believe Ziba in type plays the part of Satan here, the accuser of the brethren. As a matter of fact, everything that belonged to Jonathan that had been Saul's, Ziba was now stewarding. He and all of his sons, they had taken over. He had been a servant. But now he had taken over stuff. And why did he have to say that? But he's crippled in both of his feet, because he's basically saying to David, yeah, he's got one. His name is Mephibosheth, and he has nothing to offer you. He's crippled both feet. He has no value. Something wrong with him. And evidently, Mephibosheth felt the same way, because he was in hiding. I even wonder if, now this was Saul's servant, Ziba, and so he had had a relationship even as a young man. Mephibosheth knew he was. He was around all the time. Is it possible, and this is just the gospel according to Chucky, but it's possible, that he'd been in communication at some point over the years with Ziba occasionally? Is it safe? And maybe Ziba was telling him it wasn't. That he was a loser. He was a reject. That's what he said to David, basically. It crippled him both feet. Could it have happened? Could he have said that? I mean, Mephibosheth evidently believed that, but I don't know whether Ziba did or not, but it's within the realm of possibility. Point being is, Mephibosheth was not taking advantage of what was his and had been his all this time for some reason. And here's Ziba who brings up this thing. For what reason? I don't know. And so the king said to him, well, where is he? Now, it's interesting to me that David is the king. And this is why I gave that little possibility that maybe he and Ziba had been in communication some over the years. Ziba, Mephibosheth, not knowing that Ziba was not really for him. But David's the king. Kings know a lot. You with me? He may have been inquiring for years. I would assume he had been. That was the covenant. He loved Jonathan. They were one soul. And yet Ziba says to him, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. How did Ziba know? And David not know? Why would Ziba know? This servant of Saul's, who Mephibosheth knew as a young boy. I think it's because they'd kept up with each other a little bit. And I just have a tendency to believe, because this is the way the enemy works, Mephibosheth was hearing the same things. Because you know what happened? When Mephibosheth comes back, all the lands that belonged to his father and grandfather, David gave to him. You know who therefore got kicked off? Ziba and all of his sons. So I think it would have been in Ziba's interest, who seemed to be the only one who knew where he was, to keep convincing him that he didn't need to come back. He wasn't welcome. And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, from the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself and said, and David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear. For I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And for a second time he prostrates himself and says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? And then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. It's the third time he mentions that. Eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now listen to how it ends. Now he was lame in both feet. Wow. So I'm going to talk to you about some mysteries. And I think one of the things we get in trouble is when we try to unmystery mysteries. the whole thing about God being sovereign and that yet man having a free will, how can that be? How can Isaiah mean what it means and says God declares the end from the beginning? And yet, we have free will. Which, how can they both be true? I don't know. But you'll chase your mental tail around until you pass out if you keep trying to figure it out. I used to ask, so I tell this story, it's a true story, for years and years, because I used to like to have to figure out everything. I still like to figure things out, but I've gotten more and more comfortable as years have gone on. There's some things that are just enchanting. I don't have to know them all. And I used to ask that question, Lord, how can you declare the end from the beginning and yet my choices make a difference? How can you have a predetermined plan and yet I don't understand? I used to always ask that question. Never got an answer. It's just quiet. And finally, one evening, I asked the Lord again. I said, Lord, I want to know. He said, you don't want to know. I said, I want to know. He said, you don't want to know. Just celebrate. Just rejoice. I said, I want to know. I'm a teacher. I'd like to be able to explain it to people. He said, okay. He said, what you do now determines what I've already done. I thought, okay. I'm sorry I asked. Because I can't teach anybody that. But it's true. You see, but you and I live in a space-time thing. God's eternal, and he's eternal now, and his time-space thing is just different than ours. And you really don't understand it, and if you think you do, one of the things God wants to deal with you tomorrow is a spirit of dishonesty. Because I don't understand it. Nobody else does. And the most famous people out there in the world who are writing things and wonder, they don't get it either. And it just creates confusion. This is celebrate the fact that my will, and I get to choose, makes a difference. But he really is sovereign. He just is. And in a world where bad things happen, God's really good. And he's really big. And he's really in control. But it doesn't mean he causes all things. But he does cause all things to work together for good. The Bible's really clear about that. I mean, isn't it interesting what happened to Job? Good news, bad news. I'll give you the good news first. The enemy can't do a thing without God's permission. Bad news, sometimes he gets permission. Well, does that mean God can't be good? Quit trying to figure it out. He's good. Settle that once and for all forever. Or he'll always be on trial. The enemy went before the Lord, like he does, accusing the brethren, and God brought Job's name up. The Lord picked the fight. And then said, you can touch everything in his life, but you can't take his life. So he touched everything in his life, except his wonderful wife, who was always there telling him, just curse God and die. I'd have been like Job, like, hey, God, you forgot one more thing here. I think you missed one, Lord. Huh? And so this whole story in Job and his friends that tell him it's all his fault, he's this bad guy, and then Job begins to question whether God's good because he was the most righteous in all the world, and yada, 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 and how could this happen? And finally, Elihu shows up, and Elihu's like the Holy Spirit, speaks to him and says, who are you to question God? And then God begins to talk, and God begins to say things to him like, you know, I created rainbows and snowflakes and waterfalls and stars and blue skies and hippopotamuses and crocodiles and leviathans. And I didn't ask your insight when I created the stars and the snowflakes and the rainbows, but I also didn't want your input when I created the crocodiles and hippopotamuses. One of them looks really beautiful. The other seems really ugly. It has no purposes. Like, I ask the question all the time, like, why wasp? You know what I'm saying? Why wasp? You ever wonder? Why wasp? They hurt. I've never once been in a room and thought, oh, cool, there's a wasp. I was really hoping it would have, maybe we'll have a few more flying around so that you can't settle down. You know? Or flying roaches. Selma has the biggest flying things in the history of the world. And the thing is, they can see. They've got hundreds of eyes, I think, because if they're on the wall and they're looking up, something looks right at you. You're across the room, and that thing at some point, and you know it's going to fly right across that room, right at your head. What? Could we have done without those things? And finally, in the last chapter of Job, Job repents of all his complaining and accusing God of being unfair, not knowing what he was doing. I don't know what this got to do with the story I'm about to tell, but I think it fits, actually. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. Whoa. Put that one in your theological pipe and smoke. And who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Wow. What? What? He just lost everything. Even his reputation. People mocked him, made fun of him. He was the most respected person in the whole town. Now he was the byword. Hear now, and I will speak. And I will ask you, and you instruct me. I'm tired of instructing you. I've heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now the eyes of my spirit see you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. Isn't it amazing? We're always asking God to repent. We don't say that, but that's what we're saying, because things didn't happen the way we wanted them to. Question about woundedness. I mean, did you choose to get, did we ask? Lord, please, please, at several points in my life, I want people to hurt me, betray me. I want some people just to walk out of my life. Or whatever. You hear me? So here's Mephibosheth, and this is the little part I want you to get. Mephibosheth, all I can see, I can't always tell you how God gets there. And I do know there's evil, and God doesn't tempt any man to evil, and he's not the author of evil. I understand all that. He doesn't cause everything. But his goodness still prevails because he causes everything to work together for good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. You with me? I don't understand all that. I'm comforted by it, though. So here's Mephibosheth. So let's look at this story metaphorically, because a lot of the Old Testament, you can do that. True story, but let's look at it metaphorically. David being like God the Father, Jonathan being like God the Son, Mephibosheth being us. So, when David found out where Mephibosheth was, this man who's crippled in both of his feet, what if Mephibosheth had had good feet? Could he have run so far from David that David could have never gotten to him? What if, in the care of someone who's supposed to protect him, they drop the ball and he finds himself crippled because of the fault of someone, not himself? Let me just say this to you. Every one of us are crippled in some way or another, wounded, broken, hurt, because of the fall. It's just the effect of the fall on all of us. none of your stories are unique. They may have unique specifics, but it's all our story. But the result of this crippled condition, this person who was responsible to take care of him, supposed to nurture him and love him, out of fear, fear is sin, did you know that? Out of panic and anxiety, ran and dropped him. Maybe somebody in your life, in their own brokenness, their own fallenness, wounded and injured you. And you find that you're crippled at some level, emotionally, mentally, relationally. Fear of rejections, crippled condition, the lack of being able to be transparent or triple condition, woundedness from other people, do that's stuff. Unbelief, that's all part of the fall's effect on us. And but let me just say this to you. Here you are. This is where you've ended up. This is where you've landed. You think that was all just happenstance? You just think you luckily got here? You don't think that your crippled condition at whatever level it is and everything and everyone that contributed to it didn't narrow the path and you end up here? That maybe he'll do something in your life this weekend that could never have been done if you weren't here in this moment, but you'd never gotten here in this moment if he hadn't used all that stuff, even if he didn't cause it to usher you in, to narrow your path, to funnel you in. David said, "The lines have fallen to me in beautiful places." My story, apart from Christ, was I was born into a World War II family. My father was a field commission second lieutenant on the ground in the Philippines. One of his prized possessions was a rising sun flag. And everybody's name that was written in yellow were friends of his that lived through. And all the names written in the red were all of his friends who died. And there were very few names in yellow. I went to the Philippines years ago to participate in the consecration of Jean Lilly. And my father loved the Philippines. He always talked about the Philippines. He loved the Filipino people. And when I went there, they had this huge cemetery there. It's got like 400,000 people there. And many of them are young boys from America. Who back in the 40s, there was not that much metropolis. Most of them were just country kids who'd probably never been 50 miles away from home. And they died halfway around the world. Were buried in a foreign land. You see, my father, I never knew him when he was an alcoholic. He was an alcoholic my whole life. Now, he wasn't a violent person, but he caused a lot of chaos. And I remember many nights, especially when I was real little, he would be gone all night long. Well, it wasn't good that he was gone all night long. I'm more like him than any of the other kids. I look more like him. We have the same personality. He was a learner. He loved to learn. Read everything. I was the youngest. My dad died when I was 19. He died on the way home. He stopped, got his last half gallon bottle of Early Times whiskey. And while I was out throwing frisbee with my brother, my mom came and got us, and he had had a heart attack and died. He often, when it would storm, he would sit outside on a porch that didn't have any sides, just had a top. And if the storm was bad enough, the rain would go sideways and he'd be soaking wet. And it was the only time I ever knew him peace. Because you see, as a second lieutenant on the field, he was always leading the charges. He was the guy in the foxholes. And when the Japanese would attack, especially when they were doing the suicide bonsai attack, the only time it would stop would when it would rain. Then they would stop. And that was the only time he ever had any peace, ever. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time together, but we did some stuff because our personalities were a lot alike, but he was difficult. And he was not the ideal father. Now, my mom was amazing. Tuck and Kim knew my mom. And my mom, growing up, I never saw her sin. I never saw her do one selfish thing or say one selfish word when we were young. It was an amazing thing because my dad created such chaos with alcoholism. He just wasn't there. And when I came to Christ, as I heard told you earlier, just really broken, mentally ill. And I blamed it a lot on my father because I didn't feel like much of a man. The thing that dominated my life the most was fear. And you see, one of the things that moms do, moms will draw a circle around a child to keep them safe, but a dad will pull them out of that circle to take risk. And I never had, my dad just couldn't be there for us because he was, every night, he was intoxicated, he was extremely overweight, he just was unhealthy. And what I realized when I went to the Philippines and I was walking through the cemetery, looking at all these names, and the Lord told me, he said, your dad's buried here. His body went home, but he died here. And it was the only thing he was ever proud of. His business was a little printing company that was failed. We had to give up the one house that we had. It was a neat little house, not a big do house, but I didn't know. I kind of figured it out a little bit later, but we had to leave the house because we lost the house, basically. We moved into another house, an older house, and my grandmother, who was very difficult to live with, and my dad didn't get along very well, had to move in with us because that's the only way he could pay the rent. The only house we ever owned, we lost. But he was proud of what he did in the Philippines. But he was a young man who, the only time in his life, felt like he did anything that had value. His father, you see, was a hobo and an alcoholic. And for 18 years, he rode the rails and drank. And my dad used to see him on the streets of Birmingham picking up cigarette butts and drinking from from hair tonic because it had a little alcohol in it. And so I felt when I came to Christ, I was a mess. Man, I was a broken soul. I was crippled in both feet for sure. And I felt like life had really been unfair to me because if I'd had a healthy dad who took me fishing, who would have taken me hunting, who would have just done the things that dads do, then I wouldn't have been so fearful, so insecure, so full of rejection, fear of rejection. And the first 2 years of my Christian life, even when I heard, I saw that Christ wanted to live his life through me, the victorious Christian life living was Jesus Christ himself in me, living his life through me as I cooperate and participate in this mutual relationship. But I knew I was disqualified. I saw it. I believed it. It was revelation to me. I remember that season. That was in 1978. So that was almost 40 years ago, 39 years ago. I've been struggling for 2 years as a Christian trying to make it work. I loved God as much as I knew how to love God. I believed he loved me. But I believed I was disqualified. I saw this thing that it was Christ. Christ was going to live through me. I believed that it was revelation. And I even had a couple of chances to speak at a few places. Because I was going to Bible college then. They send you out to speak at places who can't find anybody worth anything to speak. So they send people like me. I remember I went and spoke at this little Presbyterian church in Collinsville, Alabama, near where the group Alabama are from. I didn't know any better. I didn't have a clue. Those people are probably still in shock. Probably committed suicide afterwards. But I never heard of the creed. Creed what? I thought, creed. And so we get there, and this poor older guy's going over the little bulletin. He says, We'll do the creed here. I said, well, let's just not do that creed. We just won't do it. That was part, there are several things I did that with, and I know they had a heart attack. They couldn't do anything about it. They'd probably never had a Sunday in their life. It's a Presbyterian church. Didn't do the creed. I didn't do the creed. We're just going to. And I talked about the risen Christ being in me, living his life through us, victorious Christian living, because I believed it was true. In that little season, I saw it. It was revelation to me. But I got in my car to drive home from Birmingham, Collinsville, stewarding mental illness. I knew it was true. I just didn't think it could be true for me. So my prayer became, God, change me. Fix me so that you can live your life through me. Because I know you can't live your life through this mess. So fix me. And I prayed for God to fix me, fix me, fix me, fix me. Because I was so ashamed of being so flawed. And I was so ashamed that I had such capacity to sin. That I knew that I had to get straightened out. You may say, that sounds the stupidest thing I ever heard. Bishop, that's what I believe. I was ashamed of the fact that I had flesh, that I was so temptable. You know? And And so I did that for a few months, begging him, change me, change me, change me, change me. I went on a retreat with some people, and they asked me to go with a retreat, a bunch of high school guys, this other guy who was going to be teaching, and he asked me to come because he had heard that I talked about this thing about Christ living his life in you and through you, and that was his whole life message, and so he wanted me to come and fellowship with him, and I could teach a little bit too. And so as we were hanging out and hanging with the guy for the weekend, they did a lot of laughing and told jokes and played card games. And I was in shock. Because I didn't think you were supposed to do that stuff, laugh and have fun. I thought it was supposed to be holy. And you can't be holy and like be happy. Right? So a lot of people still believe that, unfortunately. And as we're driving home, I had a real breakthrough just that, oh, it's okay just to play? Man, I was so serious, you know, trying to perform, trying to get to the place, achieve so I could receive something that would change my life. And they're just having fun, laughing, telling stupid jokes, like hanging out with Tuck for a whole weekend. And, and on the way home, he began to tell me the story. This teacher, who became one of my dearest friends, he began to tell me the story about his life and how some years ago he was struggling with mental illness, and so he went down to the library to take this test, and there were 10 things that might indicate that you have serious neurosis. And he said, I had 11 of them. And so I'm like going, hello. And he begins to tell this story about how he discovered this amazing thing, John 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. And a light just came on. Whoa. And then later that night was the whole Romans 7 thing I talked to you about earlier. I thought, you're kidding me. My brokenness, my fallenness, my crippled feet don't disqualify me from experiencing union with you, Victorious Christian living, they actually posture me, position me to need you. They are constant reminders. They're crook and the shepherd's staff that keep me into a life of faith instead of personal independence and self-effort. You're kidding me. We'll make it. So this is really my life verses. I got about 40 of them, but this is like the really, really one. Paul had a third heaven experience. It says in verse 7, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." Huh? Satan's involved, right? But let me just remind you something. Satan's not concerned about you not exalting yourself. He would much prefer that you do exalt yourself. "There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this thorn, I begged the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And the Lord said to me, 'My grace is always being sufficient for you, for power, for dunamis, for supernatural power, for my miraculous ability is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses instead of being ashamed. Not so I can walk around and stay weak, so that the power of Christ may tabernacle in me, pitch its tent in me, abide in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, and persecutions, with difficulty, not because they keep me weak, but for when I'm weak, then I'm strong in His strength." Man. I don't have to be John Wayne spiritually to live a victorious Christian life. I can be Elmer Fudd. It's who I am. And you come live in me, and you're the John Wayne who lives in me. Spiritually. That my weaknesses don't disqualify me. They actually posture me, position me. My woundedness, my flawedness, my neediness, my tendency to fall, posture me to have to be utterly and totally dependent on you. That the Christian life isn't a changed life, it's a transformed exchange life, which causes you to change. It's the life of another lived in me. Is it instead of life? Christ instead of just me? My weaknesses, your strength is made perfect. I don't have to be ashamed that I'm needy anymore. I don't live in my neediness, but I walk in faith. My neediness propels me, catapults me into a life of faith. Because it's much better, instead of you making me courageous, I like drawing from your courage because it's untouchable. Your mental health is so stable. You're the stability of my times. You get what I'm saying to you? It was stunning. So all the things, the ones who were given to care for me, my father, the handmaid who ran out the door and dropped me, it was at their hands I was supposed to be nurtured and cared for, strengthened, made whole. They contributed to my brokenness and fallenness, but it really isn't their fault because it's the fall's effect on me. I should have actually, you know, if I weren't fallen, I could have just stewarded all that, right? Father, forgive them. Know what they're doing. I love you anyway. It's not going to affect me. But outside of Christ, you can't do that, can you? But it really wasn't their fault. It was my own fallen, unhealthy, unholy responses. That's my brokenness, but their fallenness, having nice close up and in touch contact with my fallenness turned out to be a mess. But somehow, if I'd have had the perfect dad, and I know that was really your will, but it didn't, so I can't change it, and you're genius, and so in your brilliance, you somehow use the fact that I didn't have a perfect dad, I didn't have a perfect situation, I didn't grow up looking like Robert Redford, little Robert Redford, I looked like Dom DeLuise or Elmer Fudd all my life. This isn't a toupee, this is my real hair. I didn't look like the world said I was supposed to look. I didn't have what the world said I was supposed to have. I didn't have the family. I grew up all my life watching the shows, you know, like Make Room for Daddy. Then I found out later that the guy who starred Make Room for Daddy was an alcoholic. I learned not to discover any more things about those shows because I thought Leave It to Beaver was actually true. Ozzie and Harriet. Younger people, you know what I'm talking about, but they were all perfect families. Played by actors who were really screwed up. So all these things in my life that contributed to me, I was already prone towards brokenness because of the fall's effect on my life, so I really can't blame them. You understand? If somebody hurt you, if you had been able to stand in that hurt and say, I forgive you and love you and release you, you wouldn't be carrying around woundedness. Now, they certainly contributed to your mess, but the reason you're broken is because of your own fallenness, the result of the fall on you. Your fallen, unholy, unchristlike response to the people around you who are also fallen and to the circumstances around you that's also sin-filled, that's why you and I are a mess. Do they contribute to it? For sure. But if I hadn't been fallen myself, that couldn't have contributed to anything bad. So all that, I found myself in a mess. And when Jesus called for me, I was such a mess, I couldn't say no. I was too crippled to run any farther. And he brought me to himself, and I just felt so unworthy. Feet and because I didn't deserve it. He begins to speak into my life and how much he loves me, the way he loves God, and that I'm just exactly what he's looking for, that my brokenness don't disqualify me. They actually qualify me. They posture me and position me for him to show off through me. For in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. And so I fall down before him again, but this time in absolute gratitude and total surrender. And then he invites me. He said, well, just sit at my table. Banqueting table. And the banqueting table is named Jesus. And if you'll just sit at the table and rest in his presence, just receive everything that's his, that's yours. Just receive it. Just feast on it every day. Just rest in my presence. Receive my provision because you're one with me and everything that I am, you have. I am the banqueting table. And my banner over you is love. And so just table, celebrate my presence in you. Appropriate all my provision for you. That's mine, that's yours. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's the banqueting table stuff. That's at the table. It's all his and it's all mine because of Christ. It's just, I didn't have to do anything to deserve it, to earn it. I just have to receive it. It's been mine all along. I didn't know it. Didn't think I was good enough for it. But he didn't say to me, well, I'm going to take your crippled feet away and then you can qualify here and rest in my presence. Put your legs under the table. Nobody will know if they come in that you have crippled feet but me and you. As long as you rest in my presence and receive my provision, you're totally set free from those crippled feet. But if any time, at any moment, you think you've got to run around and earn something, prove something, do something on your own, it's going to be obvious to you and everybody else around you that to invite you to enjoy the provision of my presence and all that I am. And by the way, I'm going to send you to do things, and you're going to, no, you don't know. You just take one step at a time, right? You just sit, rest, time, and then, but you're going to end up being this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to go here, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do that, and you're going to do this. And I'm like going, the whole time I'm going, yeah, you know, Lord, I'm so glad these crippled feet don't disqualify me. Lord, most of these folks don't even know I got them or how bad they are. But they're irrelevant as long as I'm resting in your presence and receiving your provision moment by moment. Part of that provision is anointing. So everything, so yours in Christ. And I can you and live. Lord, if it weren't for the crippled feet and all those who out of their own brokenness contributed to my degree of brokenness. And I remember the Lord having that conversation with me even fuller one day, riding, flying an airplane from Birmingham to Charleston, South Carolina. And I thought, oh, wow, thank you for my dad. That had not been fallen and broken. He would have given me the world. And he did. He gave me more than the world. He gave me Jesus. Things have fallen to me in beautiful places. That's his story, which is bigger than your story. The moment you become a Christian, his story takes over. He's the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Your past is no longer your story. It's not somebody else's story about your story and how they impacted your story. It's not the devil's story. It's his story. You're in Christ. He's the one who was. Your future is not your story. It's not the devil's story. It's not going to be somebody else's story about your story by what they might do or might not do. Your future is his story. You're in Christ, and your present, what you're going to face today, it's not your story. It's not the devil's story. It's not somebody else who's not making good choices, messing around with your life. It's not their story. It's his story. That's Mephibosheth's story. It became David and Jonathan's story. Mephibosheth just got to enjoy it. And he ate regularly at the king's table as one of the king's sons. Filthy rich. Never lacking anything. For you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.